It's all about the Lord when it comes to those kind of things. We're kind of powerless on that. We just do the best we can. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 2. For our Bible study this morning, brief period of time. Be in prayer for each other, as always. Traveling, sickness, all the other trials and travails of this world, which we tackle every week. It's almost like every week we go to war with various physical maladies, dealing with jobs, all the details, the issues that come up in life, the family. And so just keep all that in prayer for each other. Just hold each other up before the throne of grace. God is good for us. Every day, at the end of the day, I thank the Lord that we experienced another day of His grace. Because if I survived to the end of it, it was grace. So it was a good thing. But here in the, it's toward the end of the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, and here in the second chapter, we're talking about the wisdom of God and how it compares to the wisdom of the world. And the reason why this subject comes up in the context of the Corinthians is that they were, by dividing up into these factions that they divided up into, and the divisions that were among them, along with the moral failures of being people of the Lord trying to live in such a debauched city, they had many failures. And so what Paul is pointing to as the problem was not a matter of self-will or a matter of discipline. It was a matter of holding up the world's viewpoint of things as being the source of wisdom and turning to that, as opposed to maintaining the allegiance to the true wisdom of God that had been taught to them by Paul in the gospel of Christ. And that's essentially what the context is here. They were turning away from it. And what's strongly implied is, and here's where it gets confusing, as if anything else could be confusing in life. Here's more confusion. The wisdom of the world appears to be wise. That's why so many follow it. And yet the wisdom of the world leads to futility and failure, especially moral failure. Moral failure is a big deal. Why? I don't know. Because you're just not supposed to have any fun in life, right? And being immoral is just fun. And so moral failure is not a problem. Is this true? Is it not an issue? Moral failure is an issue. That's because moral failure, and you don't need the preacher to tell you this, moral failure leads to disappointment, disillusionment, and depression. We can't continue in moral failure and continue on as human beings, because in our souls, in our very souls, even the lost person knows this, that there are moral absolutes in this universe, and they have to be paid attention to, or you will pay the penalty for it. And that to violate those moral absolutes is to spiritually come apart at the seams. And if you spiritually come apart at the seams, then you are also going to become prone to emotional breakdowns, and you will also cause hurt and pain to others. It'll lead to relationship breakdowns. So why do we want to be moral? Because it's good for us. And yet it looks like it's unwise to be moral. It looks like that it is the Christian viewpoint, it is the wisdom of God viewpoint, especially in regards to morals and ethics, that appears to lead to futility and failure, but it's the other way around. We talked about that upside down thinking last week as essentially what it, somebody becomes nobody, nobody becomes somebody in the realm of God and in the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God brings these things into balance with a life that is spiritually fulfilling and also caring to others. The wisdom and power of God are the only things that will heal our fall from sin and bring us into balance. The wisdom and power of God is the only thing that's going to bring us into balance. The Corinthians have substituted the world's wisdom for God's wisdom, and then, get this now, they substituted the world's wisdom for God's wisdom and then congratulated themselves for being so wise as to break up into groups that were openly hostile to one another and hostile to God. This was not a cause for praise from Paul, and he continues to remind them of the superiority of the wisdom of God in this second chapter. So do we need to be reminded that the wisdom of God is superior? Yes, we do. We know it, but we still need to be reminded of it. because we get this thing switched around all the time. Well, we're upholding the wisdom of men as being the wisdom of God, and the wisdom of God as being foolishness, and yet it is the wisdom of men that is actually foolish, and it is what appears to be the foolishness of God that is actually wise. That's the second chapter. You're dismissed. No, I don't think so. Verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness, and in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul said that even though he was an intellectual, and Paul was a good debater, he's not saying that he came with great oratorical skills. The one person who some of the church had followed after, Apollos, he was a great oratorical pulpitmeister, shall we say. He could just really preach the rafters down. And Paul didn't really, he was good, but he did not have that kind of a presentation or a gift. But Paul is trying to tell us in the first verse that it is not the messenger or the way the message is delivered that's the key element. It is the message itself that is the key element. It's the content of the speaking that ought to be paid attention to. What is being said? And Paul brought to them the gospel of Jesus Christ, the most profound and intellectual message that the world has ever heard. He declared unto them the testimony of God. All other teachings, all knowledge, all very interesting. We should talk about all the subjects that the Word of God brings up. And the Word of God brings up, you know, a couple of hundred thousand of subjects. You know, you've experienced over the years, I've never run out of anything to say. And I haven't had to really repeat the subjects. They all kind of fold together and overlap with each other. But when it comes right down to it, the central focus of Christianity is the cross and the resurrection of Christ. Once you know that, you now have the foundation to know everything else that is knowledge in this universe. It all comes down to the cross of Christ. And that's what Paul is saying. When I came to you, I delivered unto you the central core message of the gospel, Jesus Christ and him crucified. All other teachings, no matter how important they are superfluous compared to the cross of Christ. He says that he was with them in weakness and in fear and in trembling. That doesn't sound like a communicator I want to listen to. Someone who has stage fright, who may be afraid of public speaking. And I don't think Paul is really referring to that, but Paul is trying to tell us, and you do have to take this literally, he is trying to tell us that he was not known for his great oratorical skills. That's the second time he's mentioned it here. He was not known for that. He was a great thinker on his feet, a great debater. He understood Greek philosophy as well as all the Jewish rabbinical teachings and all that came with that. He knew, of course, what Christ had revealed to him, and he was an expert at stating that in his public defenses. But there were others who spoke better. And he was also in Corinth, had the daunting task of coming up against a city which chewed people up and spit them out. This was a city that the worship of Aphrodite was the key element. Don't attack that. Because that's the thing we all live for here in Corinth. We live to Corinthianize. That's why we're called Corinthians. We live for that. Don't attack, don't teach anything that would come into conflict with that. Well, that's what he did. And he did so with fear and trembling. He should. He should. You don't turn your back on the world and on the enemy of the gospel. But he did not come with a proud or an arrogant attitude. He was not a man who exuded self-assurance. He was not a man who portrayed confidence when he spoke. But the content of his preaching caused an explosion in the streets of Corinth to such a degree that a church grew and the city was changed forever. It doesn't mean it was converted, but it was changed. There was a new philosopher in town, and the people had to deal with the message of Jesus Christ. when it came to the streets of Corinth. And it changed everything in the city. Forever changed the face of the city. That's what the gospel does. So you don't have to exude self-confidence and be highly trained to be a great orator, to talk about the things of God. It is the content of the gospel that has the power. The Lord, through his word and his power, made Paul's speaking effective, not Paul's tactics, if you will. And we're going to talk more about tactics and manipulations here as this passage goes through. And he says in verse 4, my speech and my preaching were not with great tactics. I wasn't a strategic speaker, not with enticing words of man's wisdom. The real role of the preacher is to just proclaim the word of God and get out of the way. Tell the truth, let it do its work, get out of the way. We don't honor preachers like that, do we? We want to see crowds manipulated. We want to see people handled like puppets. We want to see great change take place. And we don't care if it's real or not, just let me see it. We want to see men work their magic and then stand back and applaud them about how wonderful they've done and how successful they are. Of course, this is contrary to the Spirit of God. It isn't what the Lord wants out of our preachers at all. Well, a preacher who don't move me ain't worth his salt. By the way, I've been told that. Preacher who don't move me ain't worth his salt. If the Word of God doesn't move you, you ain't worth your salt. It is the Word of God that has to move us, that has to change us, that has to motivate us, not the enticing words of man's wisdom. I made the statement this week talking to somebody who's supposed to be my friend. It's my mother. She is my friend. Love you, Mom. Okay. She gets the CDs. Love you, Mom. But made the statement that you speak the truth, you preach the Word of God, and you don't engage in manipulations, and you get to preach to 10 people, not 10,000. Because it does seem that the ones who are preaching to 10,000 people are going with such a perverted gospel that it makes your mind bend, because they're preaching a gospel of prosperity, a gospel of success, a gospel that says God will do this for you if you do this, that, and the other. The enticing words of man's wisdom fits the preaching of so many people today, like Benny Hinn and T.D. Jakes and Joel Osteen and others. This is not the gospel of Christ. This is a false gospel. But the fact that 10,000 people want to go hear it also brings up another problem, doesn't it? That people want to be enticed by the words of man's wisdom. That they actually want to be manipulated with a false gospel. Because they think they're seeing a demonstration of the Spirit and power. That isn't what they're seeing at all. God never said he sent his Son to make us rich. He sent his Son to release us from our sin. That's the problem, is our sin. And the demonstration of the Spirit and power is a changed life that actually struggles with sin rather than gives in to it. That's the power of God. Why is this? Verse 5, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men. Here's the problem with responding to the manipulations of men, is that you have bought into a gospel of men. And that's as far as it goes. That's as far as it goes. It doesn't have the power of God behind it to truly change lives, to give us strength through trial, to give us a life of faithfulness and hope and courage when it seems all is lost. Our faith is not based on the talent of men to trick or tickle our ears. And I said that slowly so I didn't get it mixed up, to tick or trickle, because that's how I typed it first. It isn't the talent of men to trick or tickle our ears, but our faith is in the power of God. Let God be God in your thinking and in your speaking. Let God be God in your ministry. Faith cannot be induced by persuasion. We really believe faith can be induced by persuasion, but it really can't. Faith cannot be induced by persuasion, ingenuity, or manipulation. Faith must rest on the power and wisdom of God and the free moral choice of a believer. You will hear the word of God. You do what you want to with it. I can't make you do it. It's the old horse to water thing, right? And that's it. That's all we can do. Get the truth. What you do with it is up to you. It's not my business. It's not the church's business what you do with it. Faith must not rest on man's wisdom. Faith must rest on God's power. It's an individual decision. You are responsible for the truth you've received. Now either go out and be faithful and let the Spirit and the power of God work in you, or follow after man's wisdom. Your choice. And that's really what it comes down to. Beginning in verse 6, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor are the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory." Now this is where there's a new element that comes in about the wisdom of God, the wisdom of men, and all of that. And that is, this is not, the wisdom of God is not something that we've been given and that then we can kind of juggle with and toy with and play with. And God sits back and goes, "Oh, I wish you hadn't have done that. Oh, no, that isn't what I meant." God is not only involved in his wisdom that he's delivered to us, he has choice in it too. See, that's the dirty little secret that nobody wants to talk about. Especially when we do believe that men have free moral choice, and we do. The dirty little secret about that is that God does too. And since he's always wise and is never wrong, he's a player in this, and he is the player in this, and you and I are but secondary players. And that's what we don't remember. We think we're God. By the way, that's the wisdom of the world, isn't it? And I talked about that over the last couple of weeks. The whole goal of the satanic conspiracy and the world's philosophies and wisdom is that you are God. That's it. That's what it comes down to. That was the whole goal of the serpent in the Garden of Eden. That's never changed. That's still the fatal flaw of men and women. I am God, and I'm going to act like it, and I'm going to make my choices like it. Well, first of all, that's wrong. You're not God. Second of all, God is at work, and he is making his choices and his will known in this. So therefore, when the wisdom of this world and the rulers of this world, the ones who are the philosophers and the thinkers of this age, who are presenting their perverted and twisted kind of truth, quote-unquote, in this, they are being shut down by God to the point that even when the wisdom of God comes to them, they can't hear it. They can't understand it. And what does it say here? We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. For so many people, it's a secret. Now, it isn't because God's made it a secret. I don't think putting his wisdom into a book of 66 books and so many chapters and so many verses, and then having it printed in every known language to man, and including some languages that are still being discovered. This is the most published book in the history of man. How can this be a secret? It is to those who come to it with a jaundiced eye saying, "I don't believe it." Well, then it's not going to have any effect. They're biased. They're prejudiced against the wisdom of God. So God says, when you come to my knowledge with that attitude, it'll sound like a secret to you. It'll sound like it's been hidden. The hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Now what this means is that it is the Word of God that actually is going to lead to the glorification of mankind. Here's the thing, is that the Word of God is the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God cannot be received until you say no to ego and self and you turn away from the I am God philosophy. You've got to turn away, and yet when you turn away from the I am God philosophy, and you humble yourself and you follow after the example of Christ on the cross, which was the ultimate example of humility, when you do that, God takes you and lifts you up, and that is your glory. He turns us into the kind of people he intended Adam and Eve to be. We do, even in this life, get a little slice of paradise. We get joy, we get love, we get peace, we get the fruit of the Spirit. I think you get the point, is that that's what he does with us. He lifts us up. And there is that is our glory. We become the ultimate in what human beings were always intended to be as God's creation. Now, we never do that perfectly, but notice also, though, I skipped over a thing here, verse 6, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. Who's perfect? Well, of course, what this word means is complete, or here's the better translation, mature. That in the, among the Corinthians were the mature ones. And if you go to chapter 3 and verse 1, among the Corinthians were those who weren't so mature. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. Carnal being that old King James word for immature, almost childlike or childish in their faith in God. They hadn't risen to a very high level at all. But those who were the mature understood the wisdom of God as much as they could. So we're never going to perfectly understand this, but we can grasp a hold of that which he said in verse 7, that God ordained before the world unto our glory. And this is something that the princes of this world, the rulers of this world, the experts of this world, the talking heads, the ones who get to go on to do the 30-second sound bites and all the cable talk shows, who are hostile to the truth of God and the things of God, and you've heard them. They're on the Discovery Channel. They're on the History Channel. They're on A&E Bios. You've heard them. You've heard them all, and they're all hostile, and it's like John Dominic Crossan. Why is this guy representing Christianity? He doesn't even believe in Christ. The faith that he talks about is a mystical faith that has nothing to do with true Christianity. And yet he's supposed to be the representative of Christianity. There you go. I mean, if you ever get a chance to hear him, listen to him, and then turn it off quick. Go over to TBS, which is probably showing Die Hard for the 180,000th time. At least my wife thinks it's been on 180,000 times, because whenever it's on, I watch it. It's just fun. It's just fun. But the rulers of this world, those experts, are going to be brought to naught. They're going to be brought to nothing. And those who have received the Lord will be brought to glory, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. But had, in verse 8, had the rulers of this world known the wisdom of God, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And yet men crucified the Lord of glory under the guise of their self-made wisdom. They thought they were doing the right thing. That was their wisdom. And yet, this was just folly on their part. Their supposed wisdom actually undid their entire plan. And here's the thing, is that they crucified the Lord. Why? Because he was hostile to their self-made wisdom. And then what happened after they crucified the Lord? He rose again from the dead and was ascended into heaven. He was glorified. So that which they supposed was going to undo the teachings of Christ actually caused the teachings of Christ to be glorified and to be expanded. So if you do that in the name of wisdom and you realize that exactly the opposite has happened, you are now fools. And the Lord took the wisdom of this world and turned it into foolishness. He turned it around for his own wise purposes. That's the kind of God we serve. So it is God's wisdom and God's choice to hide his wisdom from them. Now mark my words, if anybody wants to receive the word of God, all they have to do is say, God, I want to come to you, and God is there. As a matter of fact, God is already speaking to them even as we speak, but their hearts have been darkened. And we're going to go on and talk about why that is. How can the people of the world who don't have the Spirit of God receive in their spirits the things that are spiritual, the things that are of God? These things can only be spiritually discerned, spiritually appraised. And so that's the explanation of how can they... Wait a minute, God wants everybody to know his word. How come he's hiding it from them? It isn't that he's hiding it from them. It's just that they're hiding from God. And they don't want to receive it. If they were to turn to the Lord, he would be there. But you need the Spirit of God to understand the things of God, for they are spiritually discerned and understood. As it is written, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him." Don't stop there. "But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God." To quote from the Bible Knowledge Commentary, "The blessings of salvation were prepared by the Father, carried out by the Son, and applied by the Spirit to all believers who, as a result, love God." In other words, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, is not ear to the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for them that love him, and yet it has been. And you do know it, because it has been revealed unto you by his Spirit." The whole thing is just mind-boggling to the lost. But to the saved, it is the truth of the Spirit of God. It is the revelation of the deep things of God to us. The subject of these verses is not heaven, but the wisdom of God in this life, which will result in maturity, which of course was the opposite of the carnality the Corinthians were displaying. His wisdom is what he has revealed by his Spirit. The deep things of God about salvation are what the Spirit searches for and reveals to us. We cannot know these things without the Spirit, and carnality prevents this knowledge and the ultimate wonderful result of the depths of his knowledge from coming to fruit in us. The subject of these two verses, in verses 9 and 10, is salvation, not heaven. But of course, it's appropriate to apply it to heaven, because heaven is the ultimate end of salvation. So it's okay to apply it, just remember that's not the whole meaning of this passage. The whole meaning is the glory and the grandeur of our salvation, which we can experience on a daily basis now. We don't have to wait for heaven to experience the wisdom of God. So we see that the contrast is with the world's fake wisdom versus God's true wisdom. The contrast is with the Corinthians' carnal wisdom versus what the Spirit had revealed to them in salvation. Those who rejected his wisdom for a wisdom of their own have not had the wisdom of God revealed to them, because it is only revealed by the Spirit. You cannot play both fields. That's the message. You can't play both fields. You must choose one or the other. And what happens with us as believers, the big temptation is we want to play both fields. We want the best of God's wisdom, but we want the pleasure. We want the pleasure of toying with the idea of the wisdom of men and trying to be little gods ourselves. And if we do that, we do that to the destruction of our life, because it destroys the goal of the good things of God's salvation. You don't lose it, but you don't experience it either. You have salvation. He's going to tell us in chapter 3, you're saved yet so as through fire. But we need that wisdom of God to work in our lives so that we won't have... How many of us can quote so many scriptures, and yet when there's a true moral choice to make in our lives, or there's a true trial to face in our lives, we emotionally come apart at the seams? That's because the spiritual side hasn't gone to work on the emotional side. We've kept it separate. Why? Because we're trying to be little gods. We want to do it our own way. We want to do it our way, and yet still grab a hold of some of the wisdom of God and the benefit of that as much as we can. You cannot play both fields. Choose one or the other. You can't have both. To choose the wisdom of men is to go off into carnality and have, again, salvation is a reality, but you won't have the experience. And this is really where it really comes down to it for us, is that we simply come apart at the seams, and we betray where our faith truly lies, in the wisdom of men, in ourselves, rather than in the wisdom of God. This is where we have to, again, turn back. Keep turning back. Keep turning back to the wisdom of God, to the things of God. How do I do that? through humility, through humble repentance, humble turning back to God, to maintain that mind of Christ and that attitude of Christ, how he humbled himself to the cross. I came to you not knowing anything else other than Christ and him crucified. You must come to your life not approaching it any other way than Christ and him crucified, and as a result, your crucifixion to the world and to the world's wisdom, and your resurrection to the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Let's stand. Next week we'll start in verse 11. What man knoweth the things of a man save a spirit? The Spirit of God communicates with our spirits and brings us his wisdom so that we know the right path, the right choices, and the right way. In this life, we can experience this. And that's what God has ordained for us if we would but follow him. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Daryl, please dismiss us in prayer.